Our text this morning comes from two places, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, and then also John chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. I have those printed in your bulletin if you'd like to follow on there. There will be other scriptures as well, but those will be the ones we'll be focusing on at least a little bit this morning. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3, John 10, verses 1 through 10a, as we look at the first commandment together. Let's hear these words from God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And then John chapter 10, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, or you believe in God, you believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would know my Father also. For now on you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? Let's pray together as we consider God's word this morning. Lord, we thank you for this first commandment, the one that undergirds all the others. Lord, we thank you for its simplicity, for how you demand not just first place in our lives, but Lord, how you demand to be in every part of our lives. Lord, may we consider together not just your commandment, but how Jesus has transformed it and fulfilled it. We pray that we would hear the gospel preached from this pulpit this morning. Lord, if there is anything that I prepared that's not from you, pray that it would be forgotten as soon as I've spoken it. But what is from you? We pray that it would come to our hearts and minds, bring us more and more to faith in Jesus. We ask these things in your precious name. Amen. Well, in one sense, the first commandment is really simple. It's easy to spot when we mess it up. So, for example, that almost unbelievable news in June that the Mainline Presbyterian Church at their General Assembly had in their opening prayers a prayer to Allah by the Prophet Muhammad was pretty easily spotted and said, that's wrong. And yes, that actually did happen. I had to make sure and look. I thought it was a Babylon Bee kind of thing. Those of you know what that is. But no, that actually happened. On the other hand, like I said last Sunday, even though the commandments are simple, there's oftentimes a depth to them that we don't often take, a nuance that we need to consider. No other than Martin Luther, the great theologian and leader of the Reformation. He said that, in a sense, all sin flows from disobeying this first commandment. In fact, he said, under every behavioral sin is the sin of idolatry. So this morning, keep that in mind. In a sense, it's really easy to avoid blowing this commandment. In a sense, we blow it all the time. So how do we obey this commandment? How does Jesus, in particular, how does he obey this commandment? How does he reveal its promise? How does he deepen our understanding of this commandment? And if you want to know more about how Jesus does those things, I encourage you to listen to last week's sermon. We'll be looking at that each week. How does Jesus obey this commandment? Has he revealed its promise? How does it point to him? And then how does this deepen our understanding of the first commandment? Well, first, let's look at the first text, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to have that open. It is, again, printed in your bulletin. I'm going to cheat and look there, too. As I read earlier, it says, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Before God makes the demand of the first commandment, that you shall have no other gods before me, he identifies himself for who he is. And he uses two phrases, or two things, to identify himself. First of all, he says, I am the Lord your God. Now, that sounds very familiar to those who have been part of the church for a long time. The idea that God is Lord, it kind of makes sense. But that is in caps, you see there in the bulletin print there. And in your Bibles, it should be in lower caps. Sometimes the best way to describe it, that is God saying that he is Yahweh, that he is Adonai, that he is that is the covenant name that he gave himself. So you may remember the story when he recruited Moses to be his spokesman, to be his shepherd for Israel, to help lead them out of the promised land. Do you remember Moses said, "Well, who should I say to the Israelites that your name is?" Do you remember this story? And Moses and God said, "Well, I am who I am. I will be who I will be." And that phrasing, "I am who I am, I will be who I will be," is called Yahweh or Adonai. And it's usually in the Bible referred to these words, L-O-R-D, Lord, in caps. So when he says, "I'm the Lord your God," he's saying, "I'm your covenant God. I'm the one who's watched over you. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. He is the Lord your God." That's what the Israelites would have heard and said, okay, that's an important God. That's the God who's loved us even before we've known him. But he then goes on to define himself even more. He says, "He is the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." This is the God who is Israel's Savior. This is the God who rescued them from the Egyptians, who brought them out of the land, who let them plunder the Egyptians with their gold. I don't know if you remember the story about how the Egyptians were so anxious after all the plagues to get rid of them. They literally said, "Take everything, just please leave." And then, of course, the Egyptians had second thoughts. What happened? God provided a way for them to escape through the sea and then drown the Egyptians behind them. What a God who saves his people. That's what God is saying here. I am a covenant God, and I'm the God who saves you. That's what it means for God to be a savior. So that when God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," he's saying, "I lay claim to your hearts and your lives and your minds because I have saved you. And I love you, and I am your covenant God. I am your husband," he's saying, in effect. "I have redeemed you at a price." Of course, you and I know even more than that, don't we? On this side of the cross, we know there's even a greater exodus for God's people in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. That even the slavery in Egypt pales in comparison to the slavery that you and I have been rescued from our sins. And of course, this God is known not just as the covenant God by Yahweh, but now he reveals himself as Jesus. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. So that's kind of what the command means, at least in terms of the old covenant people. God is Savior, God is covenant God, who has demands and who has the right to demand our undying loyalty and fidelity. Of course, the problem is that the Old Testament people had a taste for idols. Now, what's interesting is that they never just said, "We're going to ignore God completely." They always added other things to believing and loving the one true God. When they got into the land, the promised land, particularly what they really liked to do is they had these agricultural gods. This almost sounds a little strange, but just listen for just a minute. They were in a very arid place. You know what it's like to live in an arid place. We do here, don't we? Probably more than some people understand what it's like to live in a desert. So they actually prayed, and they had gods that they would offer, local gods that would help them, promise to grow their crops, promise to give them rain, promise to give them children. Not just children that they could love and adore, but children to work the fields, right? It was an employment problem to have children in those days. And so they had the Ashtaroth and the other gods that kind of fit into their minor things. And God does not broker rivals. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me." The Old Testament people had a very hard time learning that. They always thought they needed other gods to help out with certain areas of their lives. Keep that in mind, because you know what? We're not that different, even as New Covenant people. So we see that's the commandment. And then there are places where we see Jesus obey the commandment. This wasn't in the text this morning. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. This is Jesus when he was tempted. It says, "And Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him, the devil, and said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' And the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone.'" Note there that the devil knows Scripture. So it's not just enough to read Scripture, but to really understand the God of Scripture. "Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Our God obeyed this commandment, obeyed in the fullness, was fasting 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, and was basically given a way to accomplish his mission. When the devil shows him in that last part where he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, he's basically saying, I have a way for you to accomplish your mission without going to the cross. You may have all the kingdoms of this world, but it pales in comparison to the kingdom of our Lord God, he says. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You probably knew this already, but Jesus perfectly fulfills this commandment. He also reveals its promise. This comes from a couple places, from the gospel part I just read from John chapter 10. I won't read the whole thing again. But you see, what happens is the disciples, Peter or Philip and Thomas at different times say, would you just show us who the Father is? And Jesus is saying, it's me. You know, he's waving his arms up and down. You get a sense that he's saying, I'm showing you the Father. The Father and I are one. We are tight. We are so close that when you see me, you see God. Jesus doesn't just claim to be just the way to the Father. He is, in a sense, the Father, because he is the Son. To see the Son is to see the Father. He reveals his promise. So when we read the first commandment, we're led to believe that this is Jesus we're speaking of. It is Jesus that we worship. Because to worship him is to worship the Father. Matthew chapter 17 is another one of these kind of texts. This is a short one. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 5. Listen to these words. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led him up on a high mountain by themselves. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. This is one of my favorite parts of the Bible. And Peter said to him, Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Peter just doesn't know what to say. Sounds like the right thing to do. I don't know if you're like that. I very much am like that. I feel like I should say something. And so he says that. But of course, what's amazing is that Moses and Elijah here are talking with Jesus. Moses and Elijah, who represent the law and the prophets. In a sense, these are the two strands of the Old Testament pointing at Jesus, saying, this is what it's all leading up to. And you may remember, right, that when the law was given, when the Ten Commandments were given, there was a fearful time for the nation of Israel, right? There was a storm on Mount Sinai. The people didn't want to hear the voice of God. It was too scary for them. Keep that in mind when you hear this verse, verse 5. Peter was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So again, all the prophets, all the sense of the law points to Jesus. So the first commandment does as well. It says, we shall have no other gods before me. It is saying, you shall have no other saviors other than Jesus. So Jesus then deepens our sense of this commandment too. There's a couple places I want to remind you of. This is where we're now getting into the nitty-gritty, the heart of the matter, in terms of how it matters for us. Because we still struggle with idols. The very end of the first letter of John, 1 John chapter 5. Let's see if I can find that here. 1 John 5, verses 20 and 21. John, who's an old man at this point, John, who we just read, was on the mount. He'd been one of the ones that had seen Jesus transfigured. Sweet old John. You know, we forget he was one of the sons of thunder when he was younger, right? This is old John, sweet John, talking about love. He's a lot about love in this passage, right? And he ends his epistle by saying this, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. You see, again, Jesus being related to God. John here does it. And then after all this stuff about love and knowledge and knowing the true God, John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. After all that he said, the one imperative here is we're to be commanded to keep ourselves from idols. Now, if that's true, now listen, I've been on almost all your homes. I've not seen any idols in your homes. Never seen a carved statue somewhere. Never seen you struggling with that. Never said, Dan, I just want to pull out the statue and pray to it. But we all have our idols. I've seen some of your idols. Perhaps you've seen some of mine. Our education, our wanting to be approved by other people, our career status, our family status. There's so many different ways in which we have idols. Many of us have a pleasure or a control status or a control idol. So listen to these words from Paul where he talks about, and we've read this before, in Colossians chapter 3, how do we deal with these idols that come into our lives? Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and then verse 5 and following. If I can get it out of my New Testament, here it is. Paul says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, to put to death what is earthly in you, and lists a number of sins that can become very quickly idols. How do we deal with idols in our lives? We don't just say, we put them away to say, I'm trying really hard not to worship that idol. We need something to worship that is greater than that idol. We need to displace the idols in our lives by worshiping the greater God, that is Jesus. So just cutting to the chase this morning then, what are the idols that we wrestle with? What are idols that some of us wrestle with? Well, here's a question that you can diagnose this with. What do you spend your imagination on? By that I mean, what do you spend your time daydreaming about? What do you spend your time thinking about? Here's another valuable resource. What do you spend your money on? What do you spend your money on? What do you spend your fear and anger and guilt on? What causes so much anger and fear and guilt in your life to excess? What are those things that cause that? In other words, another way to ask this question is, my life only has meaning if this happens, or if I have this thing or this person. Now, don't get me wrong, because a lot of times idols are good things in our lives that we turn into the ultimate thing. I had this set up. Here we go. John Calvin says, the evil in our desire typically does not lie in what we want, but that we want it too much. So it's good to have career goals. It's good to have an education. It's good to have family. It's good to have children and grandchildren to take care of them. It's good to have all these things. But only if those things are in service to the one true God. Because so often those things quickly become the thing that we worship, the thing that we're willing to sacrifice other things and people for, rather than offer it to God himself. Eric Geiger in his blog puts it this way. There's four different idols that we all have in our lives. He sees four different idols that we have in our lives. Power, control, comfort, and approval. And there's a lot of overlap in these things. But here's how he defines these things. He says the power idol is a longing for influence or recognition. A control idol is a longing to have everything go according to my plan. Comfort is a longing for pleasure. And approval is a longing to be accepted or desired. The comfort one is real easy for me. That's one of the ones I struggle with. Because, I like to be entertained. I like to be continually entertained. And, do you realize that probably in the last 100 years, we have become a very entertainment-oriented culture. And with the advent of radio and television, now the internet, we are constantly looking at these things all the time. And there's screens. And sometimes they're small screens, sometimes they're big screens. But life is happening all around us, and sometimes we're not observing it and being a part of it. We're the most entertained people you'll ever meet. We have seen more dramas in our lives. Can you imagine meeting someone from the 17th or 16th centuries? It says, you all see a play every night, maybe several of them at one time. Sometimes I think that goes on too much, that we sometimes look at our screens so often because we don't want to look at what's happening in our real lives and see the pain and sorrow there. Power and control. Control is a good one, right? We would like to have everything go just according to our plan. Approval is a really difficult one as well. But here's the key. These idols have not done a thing for you. These idols have not lifted a finger for you in your life. But Jesus has. Jesus has lived and died in your place. Jesus has suffered the death that you deserved for your sins so that you may have fellowship with God. Jesus has lived the perfect life that you could never live so you may have righteous in God's sight and have fellowship with him. Jesus, as we read earlier, has already prepared a place for you in heaven. Jesus, in fact, has risen from the dead so that death is not the final step for us. Jesus has saved you from your sins. Jesus, in effect, has given you what God promised he gave the Old Testament people as well, salvation. Your job will not die for your sins. The approval of others will not offer you righteousness. And you know what? This is part of the Christian life. Part of the Christian life is to see these idols, to recognize what they are in your life, and to repent of them, and to turn to faith in Jesus. So this morning, I encourage you to not just glance over this first commandment and say, I got that one checked off. You probably do in some ways, but all of us in some ways, we don't. What are the idols that are robbing you of your joy? What are the idols that are robbing you of the true worship of God? Think about that this morning and turn to faith in Jesus. Turn more and more in faith to him and more repentance of those false idols. As the praise band comes up to pray, let's pray as we conclude this morning and move to Lord's Supper.